Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And what I mean by that, do you have a faith that risks everything on Him? A faith that sees Christ as your only hope for the life that now is, or for the world to come? Well, if you have such faith, it is my joy to tell you that you have eternal life through Him, and you will never perish. Now, the final and ultimate joy and expression of that eternal life is still in the future. It awaits Christ's return when He comes and makes all things new. But until then, we have the joy of a personal relationship with Christ. It's a real relationship. It's a real communion. And in the process of that communion, in the experience of eternal life, there are things that will happen to us. We will be prepared for the world to come. Until we are with Christ, we will be prepared. We will be being prepared for that day. It's important to understand that God's great intention is not simply to have a massive number of Adam's fallen children recovered and saved and made new, made sinless and deathless. He is going to do that. But His purpose goes beyond that. His purpose is to have a massive number of the fallen sons of Adam who are not only rescued, but are changed and are conformed into the likeness of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, His own Son, the ultimate man, the prototypical man, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. The preparation for eternity is a preparation of transformation, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. God does that in mysterious ways, in ways we don't expect. He does it by the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells every true believer. The Holy Spirit does it using the Word of God. As we read it in private and hear it expounded, there are mysterious things happening as God works in our hearts by His Word. He does it through the church. Christ, the Holy Spirit, uses the church to make us more like Christ. Meetings like this, the preaching of the Word of God, the public worship of God, the fellowship of the saints. I'm not sure we take it seriously as we should. Our contribution to this process of making God's people to be ready for eternity by helping them grow and increase in likeness to Christ, that should be an objective you have in your interaction with one another, to help, to encourage each other to greater dimensions of Christ's likeness. Something else that God uses in this process, He uses providence. He uses events that are beyond our control. All kinds of events. But in particular, God uses unpleasant, undesirable, providential events in our lives to change us. Some of these events impact our physical bodies. Some simply impact our souls. But they change us. An example would be Peter warming himself by the fire outside the house of the high priest while Jesus was in the inside being subjected to a mockery of a trial, receiving false accusations, being readied for execution. Jesus had warned Peter earlier that very day that he would deny even knowing his Lord 3 times before the beginning of the next day. And that Peter should pray. He should engage in intensive watchfulness and prayer so that he would be ready when the temptation came. Remember how Peter responded. He scoffed at the idea that he would ever deny Jesus. Lord, deny you. I'm not going to deny you. I would die for you. When the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter was shocked to realize that indeed, in the course of that previous evening, he had, in fact, denied even knowing Jesus on 3 separate occasions. And when Jesus came walking out of that house and looked at Peter, it broke his heart. Peter wept. It was painful beyond anything he had ever experienced. You see, this was part of the process. It was a painful thing, but it was a necessary thing. Humbling Peter, changing Peter, making Peter more like Christ. I ask you again, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are, you will have experiences like Peter's. Now, hopefully not just like Peter's, not a denial of Christ before the world, but you will have experiences in this world. You'll have more than one that crushes you spiritually and that changes you in ways that perhaps nothing else could. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Perhaps you are going through such an experience right now. I am. Curiously, it began at the end of a day that I had spent trying to understand this morning's text. This morning's text has to do with trials and how God works through trials. And while I thought I was working on a sermon for you, God was working on me. Please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, follow as I read verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that is, Christian Jews living amidst Gentile peoples. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I've divided the passage into four parts, and God willing, we will cover two of the four this morning. Point number one, I have called an impossible assignment. An impossible assignment. Now, I know it's dangerous to use that language. I could appear to be accusing God of unfairness, accusing God of requiring something of us that is impossible for us. And yet, that is what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in this text, we are given an assignment that we cannot, at least I cannot perform on my own, apart from the special enablement of God the Holy Spirit. It is without grace, without the Spirit of God, an impossible assignment. On the other hand, this is part of what it means to have eternal life. To have eternal life is to have the agent of life, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. That's what it means to have eternal life. It is to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. And by His aid, by His strength, by His grace, we can do whatever it is that God requires as we trust Him. Well, what is this impossible assignment? Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Reckon it to be an occasion for rejoicing when you fall into various trials. Trials. Not parties. Trials. Difficulties. Troubles that we find painful, either physically or emotionally or both. Trials are those things that we pray against when we ask God not to lead us into temptation. A great number of our temptations come in the midst of our trials. Trials are ordinarily times of severe temptation. And that happens because that's because we don't want trials. And most often our first responses to trial are not good responses. We complain. We baptize ourselves into the pool of self-pity. We become fearful, afraid. We panic. We begin to search frantically to find a way of escape. And we don't care if that way is principled or unprincipled, righteous or unrighteous. We just want out of the trial, away from the pain. Satan hits us with some of his most lethal darts when we are undergoing trials. That's why James wrote later in this very chapter, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone." You see, that's the way Satan wants us to think. God rules over all. God rules over this trial. This trial is tempting me to do something that I probably shouldn't do, but it's God's fault. He brought the trial. Well, yes, it is true. If we fall into a trial, God brought it. Because God rules over all things. But God doesn't bring the temptation. The temptation comes from Satan. The temptation arises from our flesh, not from God. So when you find yourself in a trial, and in the midst of the trial, you are tempted to whatever, self-pity, fear, anger, bitterness, don't say that God tempted you. James speaks of falling into various trials. He uses that language, I think, to indicate that we don't choose trials. We don't want trials any more than you would choose to fall walking down the sidewalk. I think I'll fall. Sounds like a good thing to do. No, we don't choose to fall. We'd rather not fall. We don't want to fall. We fall accidentally. It happens unintentionally. And that's kind of how trials come. We would never choose, we would never deliberately bring the trial into our own lives. But you know, the irony is that we may unintentionally bring trials upon ourselves by violating biblical principles. By doing things, adopting attitudes, saying things that are in fact a violation of God's word. Now, God's patient. He doesn't smack us the first time we have an unbiblical thought or speak an unbiblical word or perform an unbiblical action. But when we settle into an unbiblical pattern, when we regularly violate the principles of God's word, we probably should expect trials to come. Chastening is very important. Chastening is not always brought by sin. It's not. Chastening means training. But sometimes chastening is brought by sin. You see, God simply loves his children too much. He has paid too high a price to let any of his blood-bought children revert back into habits of sin, to allow them ever again to be dominated by patterns of unrighteousness. God's not going to let that happen. And if we choose to walk in unbiblical paths, we may bring trials upon ourselves. Not that we want the trials, But we cause them sometimes by worldliness, by pride, by sin. Do you know, my dear brother, my dear sister, do you know that you are indeed violating biblical principles in the way you're thinking, in your attitude, in the way you're talking, in some pattern of behavior? Do you know that? Well, then you should also know God is not going to tolerate that. He is not going to put up with that. God is going to bring you out of that. And he may use trials to do it. But trials don't just happen because we violate principles. Trials come. They just come. Dreaded trials, painful trials, frightening trials, they come. They steal the sunshine out of our lives. They thrust us, it seems, into a dungeon where everything is dark and we feel like we're choking and we can't breathe. Trials are common to people in this world. Man is prone to trouble as sparks are prone to fly upward. But it's only the Christian who has trials intentionally shaped to do them good. They're for our good, but they don't feel good. We don't want them. You see, what James commands here is very counterintuitive. Yeah, what does that mean? That's a counterintuitive. It means it's the opposite of what we're inclined to do. It would be like me telling my son when he was a teenager and I was preparing him for some sport, I'm going to throw a ball in your face. Let it hit you. Don't bat your eye. Don't put up your hand. Okay? I'm going to develop some toughness in you, son. Now, I'm going to throw this baseball and it's going to go right at you, but don't block it. Just let it hit you. That would probably never happen. Because the natural instinct is to duck, bat, catch. Well, we're talking about something here that is not common to our nature. It's not common to our nature to reckon it an occasion for joy and rejoicing that we've fallen into a trial. Surely, James doesn't mean joy. He must be using a hyperbole. He must be simply meaning don't let it get the best of you. Don't let it get you down. Don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Get up and fight another day. Be tough. No, he means it's an occasion for rejoicing. The Greek word that James uses is the same word used in Matthew 2:10 of the Magi. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's a word Jesus used in Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, James means joy. And he says, all joy. Reckon it to be an occasion for all joy. Fullness of joy. Now, he's not forbidding us to weep when trials come. He's not forbidding us to feel pain or sorrow. He's not forbidding us to mourn. The Apostle Paul speaks about tears in connection with his trials. He told the Ephesian elders, I have been serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials. My service to Christ has been characterized by a great number of tears because of my trials. The Apostle Peter writes about Christians being grieved by their trials. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by, and he uses the same kind of language, by various trials. James' use of the word various is an acknowledgement that trials take different forms. They're not all the same. You're driving home in a driving rain and you have a blowout. That's a trial. But the sudden death of a parent is a different kind of trial. Yesterday was the 39th anniversary of my dad's funeral. I have lived longer without him than with him. But it's almost like it just happened. He dropped dead mowing the lawn. He had never been diagnosed with heart problems. He had one that took him out of this world. It was the most bitter trial I had ever expected or ever experienced. Broke my heart. I wept. I lost sleep. I didn't think my life would ever be the same. James is not denying that trials, some trials, alter our lives forever. On account of some trials, our hearts will be broken. We will mourn. We will feel the deepest kind of pain. He's not denying that. He's not forbidding sorrow or weeping or grieving. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit does call us to have a certain kind of inward joy in the presence of the trial that comes, even the most bitter ones. I've told this story often, but it was so poignant. When my dad died, I was in Indiana preaching, and I got one of those dreadful phone calls. And I had to hastily make arrangements to fly home. And as I was flying home, you know what text came to mind? In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Now I remember that. Now, I remember thinking, not very piously, you've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding, Lord. You're asking me to give thanks right now? This is the event I have dreaded more than any other in my entire life. And you want me to give thanks? Yeah. He did. He did. I've called our text an impossible assignment. Because apart from a miracle of grace in our hearts, we won't be able to do it. We will find everything in our souls except joy. It almost feels like we're being mocked. And God's mocking us when we're commanded to be joyful over the very things that break our hearts. An impossible assignment. Which brings me secondly and finally to the rationale for this assignment. What's the reasoning Look at verse 13. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now look at the whole statement. My brethren, count it all joy, reckon it an occasion for rejoicing when you fall into various trials, because you know this, knowing, being aware that the testing of your faith produces patience. You ought to rejoice in that. The essential idea is that because trials are a means, a device in God's hand for bringing about something that is good and beneficial and necessary for us, that for that reason we should have joy when the trials come. It's something like you going to a friend's house and he greets you at the door and he is obviously in a bad way. He's irritated. He's angry. And you say, well, what's wrong with you? And he says, come here. And he takes you into his family room and he points you to a dog stretched out in front of the fireplace. And he says, do you know how much I hate dogs? They're smelly, they're messy, they shed. They're a lot of trouble, you have to take care of them. They're expensive, I hate dogs. But yesterday I was coming home from the park, it was pouring down rain, it was a sudden storm. And I get on my front porch and I look back and there's this dog. He's followed me home. And he's looking up at me with these impossible eyes. And so I bring him in. And there's no collar. And I don't know who he belongs to. And I don't know what to do with him. And I'm angry. I don't want this dog. And then you say to your friend, you ought to be rejoicing. Walking over to your house, I found plastered on at least 5 telephone poles a picture of that dog and the announcement of a $5,000 reward for his safe return. Call this number. I've written it down. Now, that may not make your friend into a dog lover, but it will cause them to appreciate the fact that that particular dog followed him home. You get the idea? James is saying something like this. You don't want trials, you don't like trials, you hate trials, you pray against them. But when they chase you down, realize God has a good purpose. He's going to do something good for you. He's going to develop patience in you. The writer of Hebrews said much the same. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, what is the good and beneficial thing that trials bring? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The benefit, the reward, is patience. More about that in just a moment. First, note that this reward, this benefit, belongs only to those who have faith. Knowing that the testing, the trying of your faith produces patience. The benefit of patience only comes to those who have faith. those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Let me nuance that a little bit further. We kind of become so familiar with phrases like faith in Christ that we don't think. We hear them, they sound familiar, we don't think. Part of faith in Christ is a confidence in the character and promise of God. To believe in Jesus is to have a heightened confidence in the character of God and in the sureness of God's promises. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, it's because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. He is God incarnate. He is the glory of God in the most brilliant display that we will have in this world. To believe in Jesus is to have confidence in the character of God. It's also to have confidence in the promises of God, because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is reliance upon his work, but it's also confidence in the character of God and in the sureness of God's promises. And in a very strange way, trials are beneficial to that faith. Trials test and purify our faith, so that we come out of trials with a stronger, more durable faith. But that doesn't happen to everyone who goes through trials. Doesn't happen to every professing Christian. Trials devastate and destroy some people. People without faith. We're people who profess faith, but their professed faith is all emotional or intellectual. It's not a true heart believing in the character of God or the promises of God or the faithfulness of God. Remember what trials did to the stony ground hearer described in Matthew 13? Trials, trouble, persecution on account of the word literally destroyed the faith of the stony ground hearer. Why? Because there were no roots. His faith or her faith was purely emotional. It was not rooted in heart convictions. Perhaps you have known people. I've known people who profess to have a great faith in Christ, who gave glowing testimonies of faith until God sent a dark, withering providence. And they abandoned Christ and they abandoned faith. And they were never been heard of again. James assumes that his readers have a genuine hard faith. And he tells them that for people who have such faith, trials are to their benefit. They're beneficial because trials stretch faith, makes it more elastic, more endurable. Trials force us to trust the character of God and the promises of God, notwithstanding the way God makes us feel. God hurts us. He does things that break our hearts. And yet we're called to trust Him, to believe in His character, to believe in His promises, to believe that He loves us, in Christ. And that kind of stretching of faith produces what James calls patience. The ESV translates the Greek word steadfastness instead of patience. It could be translated endurance. It could be translated perseverance. It means all of that. It means patience. It means steadfastness. It means endurance. It means perseverance. However you translate the word, the sense is trials force us to believe who God is and what God says, even though our senses tell us the opposite. The pain of the trial tells us God isn't good. It tells us that God doesn't care. It tells us that God has forsaken us, forgotten us, and He doesn't love us. But our faith in Christ tells us something entirely different. The sinless Son of God was so dazed by the pain and anguish of the cross. The sinless Son of God, in His humanity, cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What He was experiencing in His human body and soul seemed so contrary to everything that He had ever known of His Father. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" But at the end of the trial, He committed His spirit into the hands of His Father, confident that His Father loved Him. This, beloved, is a kind of faith. It's a kind of trust in God's character, in God's promises, that we must have if we're going to make it to heaven. We must go through many tribulations to arrive finally and safely in God's kingdom. We will have to have a faith that's strong enough to weather storms and doubts and assaults. And the only way to have such a faith is to have it tried and tested. Turn to James chapter 5, last chapter, look at verse 11. James 5, 11. James says, "Indeed, we count them, we reckon them blessed who endure." We think about people in heaven, blessed to be in the presence of God. And these are people who have endured. We count them happy and blessed and secure who endure. You have heard of the perseverance, the endurance of Job. And you have seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is indeed very compassionate and merciful. Now, it didn't look like that for a long time with Job, right? When God took away all 10 of his children, when God took away all of his wealth in a day, it didn't look like God was good. His wife said, "Job, just curse God and die, man, before it gets worse." And of course, it got worse. But Job would not let go of his confidence in his God. He didn't have a perfect faith. He encountered some questions. And he had some doubts. And he even challenged God at certain points. But he never let go of his confidence in the character and goodness of God. And of course, in the end, his latter state was very much better than his former state. And James points us to that, and he's saying, that's what I mean. That's the kind of endurance we have to have. We must have such a faith in Christ that is able to endure disappointment and pain and emotional turmoil, troubles of all kinds. And God is going to bring those troubles to train our faith muscles, to stretch and to embrace the trouble without giving up. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says almost the same thing. He says, not only that, but we also, listen, we glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And then he adds this, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given or was given to us. Beloved, those people who hold tightly to Jesus during the storms, when everything they see and everything they feel cries out against God and against God's goodness, but they won't let go of Jesus, those people discover in the end that all the while their heart was breaking. And all the while they were questioning, why? How could you do this? All that time, God was loving them. And he was holding them. And he was upholding them. That's the message of one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his son also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us all the time. He's interceding for us. When our hearts are breaking, we are hurting, Jesus is praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We must become so confident, so persuaded, so trusting in that love that we won't let go, no matter how bad it hurts. Well, I'm going to end there. I'll sum up our study in this way. All whom God saves, He saves for His own glory. He saves for His own honor. He saves in order to display the magnificence of His grace and power through them for all eternity, for the amazement of men and angels. And that which glorifies God most, perhaps, is that His people trust Him. They trust Him. They rely on Him. They cling to Him. Not because He only does pleasant things in their lives. Not because He gives them everything their flesh craves. No, they trust Him, they cling to Him because He demonstrated His love for them in sending His Son to the cross to bear the wrath of hell which they had earned, so that in turn they might enjoy the pleasures of heaven which Christ had earned. We cling to Him because He loved us that much. We cling to Him because we are persuaded if He would not withhold His own Son, how much more with Christ will He give us everything that's good and everything that we need. Because we do believe in the Jesus who died on the cross for us, we trust God's goodness, even when it doesn't feel good. Even when we can't see the goodness, we believe. We trust that He who would not withhold wrath from His own Son in order to redeem us, that He will in His time give us glory and perfect peace and wholeness and wellness and comfort. There's a song, it's a contemporary song, that has come to mean a great deal to me. I think my wife is tired of hearing me play this song over and over and over and over and then some more. And I love it because I need it. The song's entitled "Even If," and I can't quote the whole thing, but part of it says, "I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you would just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. You've been faithful. You've been good all my days. Jesus, I will cling to you come what may, because I know you're able. I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Dear Father, you see every nook and cranny of our souls. You know how much we don't like trials, how much we fear them, how we panic when they come. And yet, Father, we do believe that you work all things according to the counsel of your own will. And that whatever you will to bring into the lives of your people, you do purpose to make it work together for their eventual and everlasting good. You have promised that. We believe you. And you have proven your commitment to us by loving us enough to give your Son to bear the judgment we have earned so that we might have the heaven he earned. So how can we not trust you for lesser things? But Father, there are times that we hurt so bad that our faith feels like it's withering. Don't let that happen. Deepen our confidence in your character. Deepen our confidence in your promises. Deepen, above all else, our confidence in the cross of Jesus, in the resurrected reigning Lord, so that whatever comes, we do believe for his sake, all is well with our souls. Now, Father, look upon those here who cannot say that because they have never trusted in Jesus. Help them to understand how naked and exposed they are with no Savior, no intercessor, no promise from you. And draw them to Jesus, to take refuge in him, who is the only shelter from the storm that is coming. Please hear us. Please forgive our weakness. Please make us strong for Jesus' sake. Amen.